So we've been talking about authentic faith. Today we get to the whole point about theology. We talked about what science brings and then what philosophy brings. And having some interesting conversations with some people at our house just about philosophy, about science, about theology, and how does that relate to how we try to relate to the world that we're living in? Because it's kind of a challenge. It's not just a matter of knowing the right thing anymore and repeating it. It's a matter of understanding how the right thing connects with people's hearts in the world that we're living in. So we're going to talk about theology today. It's kind of a big, scary word, or it can be really trite, but I talked about authentic philosophy and how there's philosophy in theology, just like there is in science, just like there are various philosophies. And there's so many voices. So we're kind of stuck with a whole world and a whole neighborhood of people that have been hearing all of these different voices. And I'm not talking about the voices from inside your head per se, although I am aware of what those are like. But there are so many voices. So how do you cut through the noise related to those voices? And we talked a little bit about this verse, and I've been meditating on this now for several weeks and thinking about the implications of it, about not being taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men. And that's kind of what I want to pick up on today, because when you come to theology, there are lots of traditions of men within theology. So we'll kind of cover a little bit of that. And we talked about how our life experiences, when you put them together with philosophy, whatever philosophies that we have developed in our lives, that ends up being our worldview that we execute in the decisions that we make. So I thought it'd be kind of fun. I don't know what kind of a theologian you are. I want to talk a little bit about bad theology so you know how to recognize it. And there are some ways to find that from the scriptures with some general principles. But turn over to Colossians 2, and I know some of you are looking up there right now and you're thinking about my favorite Whopper. I had that back in 1998, and I got it at Burger King, and it was really awesome. But I'm thinking of a different kind of Whopper. I'm thinking about the Whoppers that people tell, the theological Whoppers, okay? And to me, a Whopper is like, it's coloring so far outside the lines that it's outrageous. And so I'd like you to think about that for just a second, because I wonder if you've bumped into any Whoppers that are your favorite theological Whoppers that you've heard from people. But to give it a little bit of biblical context so we don't get to, color outside the lines, Colossians chapter 2, I'll look down there in about verse 20, that paragraph. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of man? I love this verse because it clarifies about Whoppers when you're trying to figure out what a Whopper is and what's true. There are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Okay, so they're not valuable things. And when I think about Whoppers, I think about all the different things that I've either been taught or I've read about in I think the first time I really understood it is when I studied a book on the four major cults. And when you look at the major American cults that have unfolded, they're really based on Whoppers, like huge distortions. So I'm interested. What's your favorite Whopper? Maybe this is a hard question, but if I have to give you some examples, I can. Yeah. Yeah. It sounds flat earthy, but even that's coming out again. And so the idea that Jesus and Satan were brothers. So that's a Whopper that's told in certain groups. And we're not going to pick on groups today. I'm just saying, let's talk about the Whopper. Let's not talk about where it comes from. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's really, I'm sure, far from our group's, you know, mindset, because the idea of, you know, having to attend in order to be saved. But there are groups of people that truly believe that, aren't there? And if you if you're not there consistently when you should be, is it cold in here? Yeah. Andy, would you just turn up the heat a couple of? Yeah.
That's a whopper that's really prominent.
It's a big American whopper.
And they said,
huh?
They said, is this a sanctuary?
Yeah. 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 I remember in I do have to confess to you guys that I did park in clergy this week. Two times. I'm not clergy very often, but I was clergy this week. That's true. That's true. Yeah, I think there are different kinds of whoppers, and the American church has its kind of its brand of them, and one of them, and that's why we talk about this. You know, you are the church. It's not a place that you go. It's who you are, and that's one of the whoppers. And sometimes you can get people to do what they did. You know, I remember when I was the first church that I worked in, and I've worked in two. So the first church that I worked in, it was a pretty good-sized place, and I decided I was going to change all the signs on, you know, directing people, because we were opening up different places for different things. And, you know, I looked at the sanctuary sign, and I thought, what the heck is that? I mean, what's that doing up there? So I got new signs, and I put auditorium up there. You know, sanctuary, auditorium. You know, I'm looking at it, and I'm going, what's a sanctuary? Well, a sanctuary is inside of here, right? Isn't this where the sanctuary is? Anyway, guess how that went over? Oh, I can still remember the looks on some people's faces. What's this? But it led to a really nice theological conversation. And if I remember right, I'd thrown away the sanctuary sign, so we couldn't put it back up. Yeah, so that idea, those identity things that in our culture right now, don't people just associate church with what's on a corner? You know, I mean, what a big gap that is. And was it a big gap in the first century? No, because they were meeting from house to house. They were meeting in their parts of the world. Good. Those are some good whoppers. Dave, I bet you've got a good one. Yeah. Yeah, did you catch that? That basically, if it's bad, then it's outside of God's control. And yes, there's a lot of that. There's a lot of that in evangelical theology. A lot of people are taught that. And if you know, it's like what you guys are going through. It's like what we've been through with some things in our family. You have to go back to the roots of what is true, and. You know, it's like with Grant. It's like I said, you know, Grant lived through his last God day. And if you don't believe that, where does that leave you? And that's kind of what we're, you know, when it comes to theology, you don't want to believe a whopper. You know, if it's all about what Satan does, then you miss the fact that God is sovereign over all. Right. Yeah, we talked about that a few months ago, about the God box, you know, and how everybody's got a God box, right? And that's why we have the God story. The God story keeps blowing out the sides and the tops and the bottoms of our boxes.
The idea that if I do the right things, my life will turn out a certain way. That if I do the right things, I will live without health issues, without financial issues. If I spend my money exactly right, the way Dave Ramsey says, I will never, ever, just that A plus B equals C, and that God just doesn't promise that. But it sure feels good.
I can remember 30 years ago, a guy... I was talking about some things we were going through with our son, and he handed me a book, And it said, Jesus wants you well. And I thought, okay. So I started reading the book and I go, this is crap. I mean, this has been put together in a way because they want to establish a teaching that says that if there's sickness, you know, it's then it's not in the, yeah, you've done something wrong or whatever, yeah. So that's a philosophy that some people hold to. Good. Joe? Yeah, big house. Yeah, and that doesn't seem like that big of a deal, and you can even find some roots back in the temple, you know, if you're looking for that, but the reality is that there's a dichotomy in that. If you have to go to meet God, if you go to a place, that just brings out issues for people. I mean, look at the history of religion and the issues that have come out as a result of that. Josh. Right.
As if that was a foundational, was it a correct
way to believe. Yeah. And nothing is good enough, you know, when you have those kind of conversations with people. So we came up with, well, we're a Bible church. Well, we're a believing Bible church. Well, we're, you know, so we come up with all these things, but it was never enough. And so you'd get done explaining it, and they'd go, but are you filled with the Spirit? And my response was, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But not probably like you mean it. Because I don't want you to invest a bunch of time. You might as well face it right now, you know. Not a very good way to win friends and influence people. Mike? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's a kind of a unfolding vein philosophy, but I think in the time that we're living in right now, it's kind of come to full fruition, you know, to where, in fact, the way I understand it, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but a lot of people in their 20s and their 30s that go to church sleep together and live together. Quite a few, a significant, I mean, I've seen a couple of things on that. I'm talking across the board. I'm not talking about the evangelical brothers and sisters necessarily, but it, by and large, people have bought into that philosophy. Eden?
We were just talking about how we've seen a lot of, especially women today, talking about how you just have to believe that you're enough, and Jesus says that you're enough and you're worthy, and it leaves out that you're only, without Christ, we're not worthy and we're not enough, and it really, it's all about self-belief and self-love.
Yeah, now you probably bump into that here and there, don't you? Yeah. Well, I think what you want to try to do is avoid Whoppers. Maybe even avoid the fries, because the fries, they're small, but if you eat them, they're going to have the same impact if you eat enough of them as if you eat a Whopper. Some of the big ones for me have been the idea of excluding Jesus from being the creator of the world. I mean, that's a huge deal. You hear me talk about it here and there, but the reality is that if Jesus is just who we see in the Gospels, and if he isn't the Son who created the world, then that's where people come up with the idea that he is just the founder of a 2,000-year-old religion. The idea that there are two testaments, even though nowhere in the Bible does it say there are two testaments, but there are whole segments of Whopper teaching based on saying the Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with us. You know, and it's just so twisted. It's so twisted when it's left out there all by itself. Spiritual gifts, that's been one of my favorites. I can remember the first time I thought I was confronted by some tongue speakers to say that if I was really filled with the Spirit, then I would be speaking in tongues. And I thought, oh my gosh, this isn't good. You know, so I started going through the scriptures about speaking in tongues, and I realized that God makes it really clear in the scriptures where speaking in tongues fits in. And once I understood that, I've never worried about it since. You know, in fact, if anybody brings it up, I say, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Because that's quoting Paul, of course. Anyway, bad theology. How do you avoid it? Because you don't want to have bad theology in your life because it impacts your worldview, right? So turn over to Job, a book that's very near and dear to my heart lately. Job 42. Verses 7 and 8. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you." He was the oldest of the friends. "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends." Why? "Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." I remember the first time I was studying the book of Job and I saw that and I thought, oh my gosh, you know, that's God's standard? God's standard is that he doesn't want his servants to speak improperly, misrepresent him. Next verse. "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right." And I'm really big on repeated words and phrases and repeated ideas in the scriptures because, you know, there's only so much room in the scriptures. So if it's repeated, that means it's probably been done for emphasis. And so bad theology doesn't just come from not knowing the right facts. Bad theology comes from not knowing who God is. And that's where Job was able to shine. He understood who God was. And he represented God accurately. Did he have questions? Did he have complaints? Was his life tough? Yeah, it was. So bad theology comes from that. So you want to be really careful that whatever you proclaim, not so much to say, hey, here's my theology, but whatever you proclaim by your life. Because, you know, that's really what it's all about. It's not just what we believe. It's how we live that impacts the people around us. Turn back to Colossians. Kind of before that passage we looked at. So again, theology is, there are great parts of theology. In fact, we have a systematic theology if you want it. I mean, you know, we put it together like 25 years ago, wrestled through it, read 5 or 6 different systematic theologies, and then we decided what did the Bible really teach about those different areas of systematic theology. So if you ever want that, happy to give it to you, happy to pass it on to you. Occasionally when somebody visits, they ask for our statement of faith. And so I send them that. It's like 9 pages long, and it's all the different doctrines of the systematic theology. And they too don't seem to come back. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Now that's just there are general philosophical statements that are being made in there, and they can be applied to a lot of different things in a lot of different ages. Verse 19, here's the big part of it, "not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together." So the head is supplying and he is holding us together. "By the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God." And that's why bad theology doesn't result in true spiritual growth. It results in other kinds of things. It usually relates to having power over other people, being recognized by other people, or trying to get your hands on other people's stuff. And that's one of the things that you can learn if you study the 4 major cults in America. It's all laid out for you there. You can see how it unfolded because all of those cults represent those principles. I know some of you Beatles fans are excited. Are we going to sing Hey Jude? Yes, we may. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3. Apparently, there's a 60s station that is on XM radio or whatever, and JR had it playing in his room, and I was kind of worried when Sonny and Cher started singing. I thought, I don't think they were his favorite at all, but today is all Beatles Day in the hospital on that station, so I'm sure he's just really enjoying himself. 2 Timothy 3. So this is painting a picture of when you live in a world that is filled with bad theology, with bad truth, if there is such a thing. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times are going to come. Men will be lovers of self. Now think about this when you think about the world that you're living in, the American world and also much of the rest of the world. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. This is why these are the things that make you want to just turn off whatever you're watching, whether it's the news or you're watching a movie or whatever. It's because these things are running rampant, basically, in our human culture. Haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, you'll have to decide if this next statement is sexist or not. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. Sounds like every place is filled with weak women, right? But you might want to study the theology of it and the words there. Weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, do you know who Janice and Jambres are? They're the guys that were with Moses, and when they threw down their staffs, they turned into snakes. And Moses' staff that turned into a snake swallowed up theirs. That's Janice and Jambres. That's the two guys. Just as Janice and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also are opposing the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected with regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be evident to all, just as it was with Janice and Jambres' folly. What did that look like? Well, their works got eaten up. They dissipated. They weren't truly powerful, even though the claims were there. And I'm sure there were a lot of people that were going, yes, way to go, Janice. Way to go, Jambres. You're showing that Moses. Whoops. Anyway, so that's bad theology. That list is really a good list because if you master it and if you understand it, then it's really helpful. Like for those of you who are in school and those of you who are closely tied into the culture, it can be like an anchor to keep you from going toward bad theology. Excuse me. Turn over to Jude. Jude is one of my favorite verses to read. Because it's just so short. The whole book is so short. Jude, Revelation. And so when you talk to your friends this week and say, oh yeah, we got together at Fox Creek this weekend and we read a whole book. The whole thing. Jude, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, the brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. You know, what I love about these guys' letters is their theology is in their letters, even when they're talking to people. You know, they're not just saying, hey, it's good to be here. In a few minutes, we're going to start a theological conversation. It was all about them experiencing their theology with the people that were there. And so here it comes. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you should contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed to the saints. You get bad theology when you quit contending. How many times have you heard me over the years say, go check it out? You know, just because I study and just because I fulfill the position that I do doesn't mean I have some kind of infallibility or something. It doesn't mean I can't be wrong. You have a responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? So you can teach your children how to do it. And so your children can teach their children how to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the faith. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. This is interesting, too, when you think about whoppers and bad theology. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn, now listen to this, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. What does it say in your translation? Good. I like that translation. A license for immorality. So turning the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and in so doing, deny the only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that was at the core and the root of what these guys were running into, and Jude is saying, hey. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So the proper abode, angels, I would guess this is referring back to the sons of God that came down in Genesis, as well as other things. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Ooh, that sounds creepy, doesn't it? Strange flesh. Are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. This is a harsh book, right? The guy's a Jew. You got to remember that. He's a Jewish guy. And he is seeing the direct correlation between false teaching and teaching what is true. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile majestic angelic majesties. So he gives an example. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, didn't dare pronounce him against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is why when it comes to spiritual warfare, it's not us who fight spiritual warfare. It's God who fights spiritual warfare. So he says, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not know. They don't understand authority. And so they come out from under authority and they establish their own authority. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. You can look that up. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are, this is why it's important to us. They're hidden reefs. You know what a reef's like? You know, have you ever touched a reef? Hidden reefs, you have to be really careful around reefs because they're not like smooth. They kind of look smooth, but when you get up to the coral and whatever, they're kind of nasty, really, when it comes down to it. These men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, what's a love feast? Well, that's our, you know, that's our communal relationship with God. Hidden in your love feast when they feast with you are without fear because they care for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Does he feel strongly about this? Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, as if that wasn't enough. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So there are lots of passages that talk about false teachers. This is one book you can always go to and go, he's explaining exactly what a false teacher looks like and what the foundation of false teaching is. It was also about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam, I think they made a movie about this once, the Book of Enoch or something, generation from Adam prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way," key word ungodly, "and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What do these people look like? They are grumblers, they find fault, they follow after their own lusts, they speak arrogantly, they flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And what you'll find is those characteristics will be true whenever you're dealing with false teaching or a false teacher. Is this interesting to you? Some of you, I think, you look like you want to go to sleep and like put those blinders on, it's okay. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last times there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.'" So there's the theme there, right? They've got an axe to grind. It's something that they want to get. It's something that they want to have power over other people, and they use their belief systems in order to get that power over people. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power forever. Amen. Now you recognize that verse, those verses, and you recognize that chorus, and that's the end of the book. That's the hope of the book. But it's all in the context of a world that is filled with bad theology. How is the theology in Sodom? Bad. Very bad. And so God destroyed Sodom because of it, even though he spared Lot, but he didn't spare Lot's wife. So, I don't know. What are your thoughts about this? We've got a couple of minutes. What does that bring to your mind? Sucks you in. Because there's a part of us that really is drawn to false teaching, sadly, you know, depending upon which particular false teaching. Yeah.
Like Josh said about homeschooling, a lot of my best friends are all different denominations or religions or whatever. And, going through the science, philosophy, and theology doesn't give me more boldness and I'm going to prove them wrong, but more of a peace and then a grace and understanding of engaging in conversations with that. I think for knowing them for so long, so many years of just being like, that's just one of those things we don't talk about. We'll talk about Jesus and the things we agree on, but just being willing to listen to them and at least understand their worldview and their theology. Mm-hmm.
That's part of what Satan does is he paralyzes people. And I use the example of tongues. In my lifetime, basically, Satan successfully separated the charismatic part of the church from the non-charismatic part of the church. Now, there's overlap, but he separated that out. And so there was enmity between people who should have been brothers and sisters, who should have been contending earnestly for the faith. Because it was always in my mind, I felt more like a charismatic, but I couldn't go with charismatic doctrine because of the teaching that was there, because I was on the other side of the argument. So I've kind of learned how to be both, as you can tell. Dennis.
Listening to this, how much a part lack of humility plays in bad doctrine. Mm-hmm. It was present with Satan when his goal was to exalt himself, and he went to Adam and Eve and tried to draw them, with his use of deception. I feel like there's just no box. I can't have a box because I'm not going to contain. somehow rule that Satan brings to us, and how that temptation to not just humble ourselves before God and allow Him to do the revelation and the leading, instead try to put ourselves in that position.
Yeah. While you were talking, I was thinking about we talk about humility because that's the conclusion a lot of what the scriptures teach. And I was very zealous when I was a young believer, but I wasn't very humble because I didn't even understand what humility was. People could say humble, and I thought, oh, yeah, I don't have any trouble doing that. And I was thinking just the other day, something was happening, and I thought, there are parts of me that have finally died to self. I mean, it's not like there are parts that aren't, but there are certain things that have died that I could feel they were alive, and I've watched God take the life out of them over the years. And one of those things, I just thought, oh, I'm finally delivered in that area, that part, you know, of that. Huh. Dan? And it's also why we need each other, because nobody fires on all cylinders all the time, so you have to be around other people who are pursuing the same thing and pursuing God through the Word. That's one of the fun things about our fellowship, is that I probably, 10, 15 times a week hear somebody saying, oh yeah, I was reading in Matthew the other day, or oh, I was reading, you know, over in the book of Job today, or whatever. That's part of that contending earnestly for the faith, because it's also a matter of knowing and experiencing the Word, but it's also experiencing it in our lives, in our relationship with God. Cool. Well, let's all stand together. Let's see. Let's put the God story. No, this isn't a chorus. When God's Word is allowed to interpret itself, authentic faith results. It is intellectual, it's relational, it's community, it's true, and it's accessible. And that doesn't even begin to describe all of the neat things about the Word.